Our message is found in Mark 11, but I'd like you to look at John chapter 2 to begin. And let's pray. Father, we sing that song, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord of hosts. The heavens and the earth are filled with your glory. And Lord, we just see right now, as Paul says, through a veil. So we really can't fully comprehend. We can see the stars, we can see the world that you created and the things that you have done. And it reveals your majesty and glory, Father, in part, in a small way. But to look upon you one day, to see you in the fullness of your glory, what will that be? When the Lord Jesus came, he walked here upon this earth. He was the Creator. He was God manifest in the flesh. We know that, Lord. Yet so few saw him for who he really was, even though they saw the miracles that no man can do. Lord, help us to catch a glimpse of your glory and your holiness. Even, Lord, this day, as we turn to your word and see the Lord Jesus among the people. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have of being here. We thank you, Father, that we can be called your people, that we have been purchased with that blood of the Lamb without spot and without blemish. We look to you, O Lord. I know there are people today with different needs, as Josh mentioned. So many different needs, so many burdens. Lord, help them to cast those burdens upon you, to rest in you, to be still, and to know that you are God. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 2 and verse 11 takes us back to the very first miracle which Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. And it says in verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Verse 12, "After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." We are in the last days of the life of Christ in our study. The last Passover. This is the first Passover. But notice what happens when he went up to Jerusalem. It says in verse 14 that he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge, a whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." That's a quotation from Psalm 69, I think it's verse 9. Then answered the Jews and said, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" In other words, give us a sign which will show to us that you have the authority or the command over even the practices in the temple. And Jesus said and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and you will rear it up in 3 days. But he spoke of the temple of his body. So he predicted right then and there, and early on in his ministry, the destruction of that glorious temple. Now, if you would turn to Mark chapter 11, where we are in our study this morning. After the cursing of the fig tree, in verse 14, it says that they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple. A lot of people are confused. They say, wait a minute, did Jesus cleanse the temple twice? And the answer is yes. At the first Passover and at the last Passover. He began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and would not suffer or permit anyone to carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house will be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when evening was come, he went out of the city. They came to Jerusalem, it says, and Jesus went into the temple. Now, the temple that Jesus entered there into Jerusalem was the temple that Herod built. This was the third temple in Israel's history. The first temple, which we read in the scripture reading this morning, Solomon's great prayer of dedication, the first temple was completed by Solomon, King Solomon, around 969 B.C. And that temple was a magnificent structure. It was made of magnificent, beautiful marble stones, great detail. There were many things in the temple that were overlaid with pure gold. To produce those stones, Solomon employed 80,000 stone cutters and 70,000 carriers or laborers, with 3,600 foremen working over them. For many years. That was a construction project. We know that that temple, that beautiful temple, which was to stand for God's glory, and His glory filled that house, that temple. That temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC when they ransacked Jerusalem. And then they went into captivity, and they came out of captivity. And another temple was erected. It was called Zerubbabel's temple. And that temple was completed in 515 B.C. But if you would look just real quickly with me in the book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 3. In verse 8. It says, in the second year of the coming of the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the remnant of the brethren, and the priests, and the Levites, and all that were come out of the captivity into Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years and old upward to forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren. And in verse 10 it says, and when the builders laid the foundation, now note, they're just laying the foundation, which gives us an example of what the size of this temple would be in comparison to the temple of Solomon. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men. Now that would be me. Right? When those men, it says here, had seen the first house, when the foundation of that house was laid before their eyes. Notice what it says. They wept with a loud voice, and they shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout, the joy, from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard off. And there was weeping amidst the rejoicing, because those men knew what Solomon's temple was like. And this temple in no way compared with the glory of Solomon's temple. So really, though it was a marvelous testimony to the faithfulness of God, yet we see what their sin had caused them. And we begin to see that the glory of the temple itself was fading. Now that temple that Zerubbabel constructed, or at least under his leadership, that temple was desecrated by a Syrian king called Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphany means to manifest. We talk about the epiphany of the Lord Jesus Christ when he will be manifest. He believed that he was the manifestation of God. Then that's what Antiochus Epiphanes, that's why he took that name. The Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes, the madman. And he came in and he desecrated their temple. The temple that ultimately replaced Zerubbabel's temple was Herod's temple. And the thing we should note about Herod's temple, because this is the temple that Jesus is coming to here in Jerusalem in his day, was that Herod did not build this temple for God's glory. He built it for Herod's honor and glory. And I was thinking about that. And I was wondering how many edifices, Christian edifices, and even ministries are built not for God's glory, but for man's glory. Herod started construction on that temple in 20 BC. Now, we know Jesus was crucified in 33 AD. He was there. He went into that temple. But that temple was not completed until 65 AD, almost 30 years after the death of Christ. At the time of Christ, it was still under construction. The main portion of the temple were the sacrifices, and where the priests would enter into the sacrifices. All of that was intact, but the surrounding grounds, the court of the Gentiles, all of that was not completed at that time. It was completed in 65 AD. Herod was dead. But it was a testimony supposed to be to his glory. Guess what happened in 70 AD? It was totally destroyed. And really, what man builds does not last, does it? Yet that temple was a massive complex. The Herodian temple was a massive complex. It was the center of Jewish worship in that day. The Bible says that there will be another temple built in Israel, the fourth temple. We know in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come." That is the day of the Lord's appearing, when the Lord returns again. Except there would be a falling away first, an apostasy, a departure from the faith. So that the man of sin, that's the Antichrist, the son of perdition, would be revealed. And it gives a description of him in verse 4. "He will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God will sit in the temple of God." That's a rebuilt temple, which will be in Jerusalem in the final days. "And he will show himself to be God." He will be claiming to be the epiphany of God. He will be another madman. But if we go back to Mark chapter 11, we read in verse 15 that Jesus entered the court of the Gentiles. But the temple had four courts. I said it was a massive complex. The outer court was the court of the Gentiles. And that was the only place where Jews and Gentiles could mingle together. This was this complex was huge inside. This court of the Gentiles was an open area measuring 500 yards long and 325 yards wide. Then there was the court of the women. The Jewish women would meet there. And they can go no further. There was the court of the Israelites for men only. And then finally there was the court of the priests, where only the priests could enter and minister. And the court of the Gentiles was separated by a small wall with warning signs every you know, so far, warning them that they could not enter past that wall lest they would be killed. So there was this idea of separation. James Edwards wrote that the court of the Gentiles was enclosed by a portico that was supported by rows of columns. According to the historian Josephus, the columns were 30 feet high, and they were so massive that if three people put their arms together, they could not encircle the base of those columns. And in the area enclosed by that massive perimeter of porticos, that's where the merchants were selling sheep and doves for sacrifice. That's where the money changers sat who were exchanging the Roman and the Greek coins for the Tyrian shekel. And that was the closest available currency of pure metal to the Jewish shekel with no images on it. Now the Jews who had come there from all over to sacrifice at Passover, we know that they had to meet the requirements of the law. And the requirements of the law were twofold. They would have to bring a pure sacrifice, an unblemished sacrifice. And the priests would determine whether or not the sacrifice, the animal that they brought, was suitable for sacrifice. They would also have to pay the temple tax, a half shekel for every male 20 years and over. And I mentioned to you that they could not use Greek or Roman coins. That's why these money changers were there. And so they would convert their currency into the Tyrian shekel. And the reason why they could not use Greek and Roman coins was because they had images on them. And that would be idolatrous, bringing an idolatrous image into the temple grounds. Now, the selling of animals that would pass the priest inspection and the exchange of currency provided a needed service for the people. But at what cost? And why did Jesus take such strong action there in the court of the Gentiles? Because that's when it says he entered into the temple. The particular word there is that indicates that he entered not into the, you know, the main portion of the temple, but into the court of the Gentiles. Why did he do what he did there? Why the display of righteous anger? And it was righteous anger. Remember we read in John chapter 2, the zeal of what? Mine house hath consumed me. That's taken from Psalm 69, a messianic psalm. It was a prediction about the Lord Jesus Christ and the zeal that would consume him as he went in there into the temple and saw all this merchandising taking place and all this profiteering there in the temple. He had a zeal for righteousness. You know, I can remember, this brings back a story that, you know, when you're young in the Lord, you have a lot of zeal. At least you should, right? And you should never lose that zeal. But it's not always according to righteousness. And I had a friend of mine who had more zeal than anybody that I knew. And one day he called me up and he was all upset. And he said, Tom, can you come down to Old Town this morning? And I said, for what? It was a Saturday morning. And he says, there is an occult fair going on in Old Town. And he says, look, I'd like to go down and pass out tracts and try to witness to the people. But he had more than that in mind. And I went down with him, just the two of us, and we were young, and there was this huge building there in Old Town. And we walked in that building, and I was pretty overwhelmed. There were soothsayers there. There were people with their crystals. There were ladies with their crystal balls. Every type of occult practice that you can imagine was present. And we walked outside and we prayed and I thought we'd hand out some tracts. And he says, no, you know, here's what we can do. He says, you go in the front of the room and I'll go in the back of the room and let's just start preaching against these things. And I'll tell you, I was scared to death. I mean, there were hundreds of people there. But my friend was fearless, believe me. Marie can tell you. I mean, fear is unknown to him. So he, you know, we marked out these passages in the Old Testament about soothsaying and witchcraft and divination and all of that. And we underlined them and he says, all right, we prayed. He says, all right, now let's go back. So I went back in there and he stood by me because he knew I was scared. And he says, go ahead, just start preaching. So I started preaching. And I'll tell you, you couldn't hear a fortune being told. I mean, all eyes just turned. And then he went to another portion and he started preaching. And I mean, it was as if, you know, doomsday had come to that place. And we interrupted everything. And then finally, the people who were running the show came over and grabbed me by one arm and grabbed him by the other. And they tried to usher us out and they called the police and everything. And we just sort of got lost there in the old town area. But this was my friend. One time he called me up, and this is the truth, and I always think of these stories. Again, zeal. I don't know how much knowledge was there, but he wanted to do the same thing up in Santa Barbara where they had this massive display of New Age practices, same type of situation. So he called me up. He was all disappointed. He said, I called 8 pastors and none of them would come with me. So you know what he did? He went out to Radio Shack and bought a bullhorn. One of these, and I have one. And he went down there by himself. And he walked into the big room where they were, you know, had all their tables set up with all of their New Age wares on it. And he began to do the same thing except through the bullhorn. And he said everything shut down. Everybody was so scared. They thought, who is this, you know, guy that's here? And then he says, I don't know. He says, what possessed me? He said, but I just walked down the middle and started turning the tables over. So, and then he got out of there. But so I can imagine what it must have been like for the Lord here. His actions were more than just verbal. They were directed against 3 groups. The merchants who sold the animals and the doves, the people who were buying the animals, and the money changers. And the money changers, I mean, they had a good little business going there. And the priests would profit from this. I mean, they would charge a fee as high as 12% for their services. Wonder what that says about the credit card companies today, right? So why did Jesus do what he did? Because of the spiritual corruption and the commercialism. The fact that Gentiles could have access to the grounds indicated that God intended Israel to be a witness to the nations. That's why there was a court for the Gentiles. And sometime prior to the first cleansing of the temple at that first Passover that we read in John chapter 2, the markets, I read, were located not there in the court of the Gentiles, but they were located on the slope of the Mount of Olives where pilgrims and worshippers would come to purchase those animals and sacrifice and exchange their currency into the proof temple shekel. Now, the markets were on the very temple grounds where anyone who loved the Lord, Jew and Gentile, could come and worship before the Lord. And Edmund Hubert wrote this. He said, the operation of the sellers furthered the financial interests of the high priestly family. Josephus says that some of the animals, and people come with animals and they say, well, your animal can't pass inspection, so you have to buy one of ours at about 4 times the price. And they would claim the animal, and then they would sell the animal to somebody else. Now, I don't know that that was true, but that's what he said. By authorizing this mark in the court of the Gentiles, with the only area open to Gentiles, the priestly authorities revealed their personal greed and showed their traditional contempt for the Gentiles. They were literally crowding them out for their own gain. Kreider notes that Jesus' action had to do with the location of the transactions, that the place of worship for the outsiders, the court of the Gentiles, was taken over by commercialism, was a powerful illustration of Jewish nationalism and exclusivism, which by this time probably pervaded Israel. Jesus demonstrates that the purpose of God was to include the outsider. The enemies were to be loved. The nations were to be brought in, not crowded out, forced out. But what did Jesus do? It's quite dramatic, and as a matter of fact, what Jesus did here does not fit well with the pacifist image that we have of Jesus, right? It says in verse 15 that he began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them who sold doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry any vessel through that temple area there. The court of the Gentiles. So the first thing he does is he casts out the merchants and the buyers. Now, the merchants we can understand. But why take action, demonstrate your wrath against the buyers? I think the reason is this. Because the seller's profit had become the buyer's convenience. The seller's profit had become the buyer's convenience. So he judges them both at that time. And it says here he overthrew the tables. And that word describes a violent overthrowing. I mean, he just didn't, tip them over. He just hurled their tables over. And the stools, the benches that they were sitting on. And imagine the money changers sitting there on their little stools, like they typically did, and have a small table there, and on their table would be these stacks of coins, and just Jesus coming and overturning those tables with those coins, and the money flying everywhere, the animals, making a commotion. It was a dramatic scene, a chaotic scene. And it says in verse 16 that he forbid the people from using the courtyard as a convenient footpath. I'm just going to take a shortcut here through the temple. People do whatever is convenient for them sometimes. And to use the temple area as a shortcut for one's own advantage rather than the service of God was an act of deep irreverence. And let me just say that there seems to be today a similar irreverence towards the things of God. There seems to be a similar attitude today that we do what is convenient for us, even in the way of worship. We kind of want to fit God into our schedule. Jesus not only turned over the tables, he began to rebuke them. He taught them, and that word there is a very common word describing Jesus when he would just sit down and give a discourse and teach. But here it is with an authority. And the teaching is actually a form of rebuke. And he said to them, "Is it not written?" Now they were very familiar with the scriptures. "Is it not written that my house will be called of all nations the house of prayer?" This is to be a place where the Gentiles can come. "But you have made it a den of thieves." That was utter contempt for God's will. Rather than it being a place of prayer for all nations, it was a place of robbers. And people were being swindled out of their money or robbed out of their money. So Jesus cited the words of two prophets. Isaiah chapter 56, if you would look there. for that citation. Isaiah chapter 56 and the 6th verse. The sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve Him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh holdeth of My covenant, even them will I bring. So God is predicting that there will be foreigners, there will be strangers who will be permitted to come. Even them will I bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted at Mine altar. For Mine house will be called a house of prayer for all people. And this is the passage that Jesus cites, a portion of it. The Lord God, which gathers the outcast of Israel, says, yet will I gather others to Him beside those that are gathered unto Him. And then the other prophet that he cites from is Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah, and if you would look in Jeremiah chapter 7. And I think we'll take the time to read Jeremiah chapter 7 through verse 12, verse 1 through 12. And remember, we mentioned Jeremiah last week in Jeremiah chapter 13. We called him the weeping prophet. He was a prophet who had really no outward success. Didn't even really want the job. But God called him even before he was born to be a prophet. And God said He'd put His words in his mouth and Jeremiah would have to speak them. And he did. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. Now that would take courage, as the Jews would come together for probably some great feast. And God says, Jeremiah, I want you to go there and I want you to preach. And here's what I want you to say. Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. We come here on Sunday morning to worship the Lord. We should come with an attitude of heart to hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust not in lying words, and the words that the lying words are words that they're being deceived by, deceiving themselves. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. That was their mantra. They were safe because they had the temple of the Lord. That's all they needed. All they needed to be was a churchgoer. Forget about any standards of morality that would be lived out in their life. I mean, they went to church with a Bible in their hand and they could say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I've been baptized. I'm okay. Now you see, they couldn't trust in their kings anymore, because the righteous king Josiah was killed in battle not long before that, and they knew it. And Jehoaz, well, he came to a terrible fate too. So they began to look to the temple itself. And they said, here's our security. Let me say to you this morning, if there is a message there, the message is this. There is no security in any religious covering, in any religious activity, if we're living in disobedience to God's word. We only deceive our own selves. People deceive themselves by thinking that they can go to church, some building, and put some money in a box. And they're all right with God. And God says, you better listen up. Don't hide behind that religious cliche, that veneer of spirituality, saying the temple, the temple, the temple. Verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute justice between a man and his neighbor, this is what I want. This is pure religion and undefiled. If you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, if you do not shed innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your own harm, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave your fathers forever and forever. But you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after gods whom you know not? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers? A den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now into my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Whoa! God is saying, you're claiming a covering here, that you're okay because you have the temple. You can do all of these things, but you're okay because you're a Christian. You have the temple. At least you call yourself a Christian. He said, you know what? Go and look at Shiloh. What will you find? Shiloh was where the Ark of God was in the days of Samuel. It was where the tent of meeting was. It was the place where they went to worship. Go and look at Shiloh now. And if they went and looked at Shiloh, you know what they would have found? A pile of rubble. You think you have security in a pseudo-Christianity? You don't. He reduced Shiloh, where his glory was, to rubble. And he would reduce that temple to rubble. And when it came to the temple that Herod built, he reduced it to rubble. God did it. Whoa. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, a Christian place of worship, no doubt, is in no sense sacred as the Jewish temple. It is not built after a divine model intended to serve as an example of heavenly things. But because these things are so, it does not follow that a Christian place of worship is to be used with no more reverence than a private dwelling or a shop. There is surely a decent reverence which is due to the place where Christ and His people regularly meet together and public prayer is offered up. A reverence which is itself foolish and unwise to brand as superstitious. So while there is no, quote, house of God today, Ryle is saying, and the most important thing is that your life is right with God, yet there was a great show of irreverence toward the place of worship in that day. And Ryle says that we should not treat the place where God's people come together with an irreverence. He says there is a certain feeling of sanctity and solemnity which ought to belong to all places where Christ is preached and souls are born again. A feeling which does not depend on any human consecration and ought to be encouraged rather than checked. I was paying attention today. You know, what's it like right before we gather and start our worship service this morning? I remember I told you the story of a friend of mine who went into a church of Koreans here in San Diego and he says, it was amazing. He says, when they invited me to their church, he says, and this was their custom, so I'm not asking you to do this, he says, but when you came into the church, there was all these huge piles of shoes. They take their shoes off when they came into church. And he says, I was overwhelmed. He says, I walked into that church building and there was this huge pile of shoes, he says, and I made my way past that pile of shoes. And this was right before the Sunday worship service. He says, and there in the church, he says, were 150 people or 200 people. He said, every one of them with their heads bowed, praying to God. He says, there was such a stillness, there was such a quietness, there was such a sense of the presence of God in that place. He says, I never forgot it. And that's what Ryle is talking about here. God, the Bible says in Psalm 89 and verse 7, is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all of those who gather. And where is the reverence today? How reverent are we? when we come unprepared to worship God? How reverent are when we slouch down and barely open our lips to sing, talking foolishly with someone beside us, thinking about everything but God, children playing with toys, and now today, cell phones ringing, people walking in 15 minutes after the worship service has begun. If we worship God in such a disrespectful manner, do we not send a message to any of the unsaved who may be with us of a diminished view of the majesty and the holiness and the reverence of God and His intrinsic worth? Josephus said in his writings that the Jewish temple was held in reverence by all nations from all over the earth. And I was thinking, what were those Gentiles in Jesus' day, the God-fearers among them? What were they thinking when they saw what was happening there on the temple grounds, in the court of the Gentiles, the place that God had apportioned really for them? And to catch a view of what true worship and true reverence was to be. And you know, I was thinking of that quote from Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I think I have it here, chapter 7. It says, God was watching. And what we must see is that God sees all things. You know that there is nowhere we can go to hide from His presence. God sees this tiny assembly of people right now. He hears my words. He knows your thoughts from a distance. He knows if you've come here to really listen and to worship and to praise God, or you're just going through the motions. He knows. He's watching. He observes our worship. And just like in Jeremiah's day, He passes judgment on what He sees. Sometimes the judgment is immediate. Sometimes the judgment is set in the distance. But you know, one day everything we do will pass through His judgment. It can be gold, silver, and precious stones that will survive. Or it could be wood, hay, and stubble that will be consumed as worthless. Worthless. See, the whole purpose of worship is not to give me a nice experience. It's not for me and others to put a worship service that we think will meet your felt needs. It's not to give you what you want or what you like. It's not to be man-centered at all. It's to be God-centered. It's to be done with what is acceptable unto the Lord as the governing or controlling factor. So much today, particularly in the emergent church movement, is anything but that. It's to give the people an experience. Jesus went into the temple that day. And He exercised His authority, His absolute authority. And He passed judgment on the worship that had become profaned. And listen to me, He had every right to do so. Look in Matthew chapter 12, just for a moment, we're almost finished. Matthew chapter 12. Why did He have the authority to do so? Read verse 1. At that time, Jesus went into the Sabbath day through the cornfield, the patch or corn path. And the disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Behold, your disciples are doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day." But he said unto them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those men who were with him, they entered into the house of God. They ate the showbread, which was not lawful for them to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you, notice verse 6, that in this place is one greater than the temple. He had absolute authority to do what he did that day because he was the one who had all authority in heaven and upon earth. He was greater than the temple. He was greater than the priests who controlled it in the Sanhedrin and the authority they had. And he was exercising that authority that day in fulfillment of Scripture. That his zeal for the righteousness of God will consume him. Well, the response is predictable here in Mark chapter 11. Let's look at it. In verse 18, And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine or teaching. Those who hated him now hated him all the more, and they planned to kill him. And their desire to kill Jesus was rooted in fear. And their fear was because Jesus was having an effect upon the people and undermining their own authority in the eyes of the people. It says that they were astonished at his authority. Remember during the course of the ministry when he would teach, they would come to him and they would say to him, Where did you get your authority? You know, he had never sat under any rabbis who had given him any authority, ordained him to go on and be a rabbi and have his own disciples, his Talmudim like him. Where'd you get your authority? Got it directly from the Father. They hated him. I'll close with this. Satan always hates the truth. Doesn't he? Satan always hates the truth. He hates those who will fearlessly preach the truth, like Jeremiah. He hates those who are not afraid to die for the truth. He hates those who exposes his lies and counterfeit religion. And he pours out his wrath on those who turn over the tables of popular religion. Who would dare to say that it counts for nothing in the sight of God. People use religion as a cover. They use religion as a cover to cover their own sin. But that will never do, will it? Religion will never do. Good works will never do. The Bible says we need another covering. We need a cloak of righteousness that we do not have. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. We need a righteousness that will be given to us or imputed to us on the basis of faith alone. Faith in the one who alone possessed all righteousness. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning, doesn't matter how many times you read your Bible, doesn't matter how many times you go to church, what your religious activity is, the only really important thing is, are you covered with the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as your Lord and Savior? That's the big question. And the dilemma for the scribes and the chief priests was this. How can we kill Him now without causing a great uprising? How can we how can we get rid of him? And of course, we know they did. But in reality, they didn't. Father, we just thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. Thank you for those who, like Jeremiah, have preached your word at great cost. I think of, Lord, many, many who have, Lord, shed their very blood for the sake of the gospel. Men like Peter, men like Paul, men like the early Christian men, women, even young children who gave their life for the cause of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that we have the great privilege of being ambassadors for Jesus Christ. That we can take this message and share this message with people in need. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus and the authority that He has in heaven and in earth. The authority to grant us complete forgiveness of sins because we trust in Him and His death on the cross. Thank you for the great privilege that we have to come together this morning and to worship you. And Lord, we pray that what we do will be never for our own glory or honor, but Lord, for your glory, for your honor. And Lord, we pray that we would glorify you with all of our life, that whatsoever we do, whether we eat, drink, whatever we do, that we do all to the glory of God, and that we would glorify God in this body, this very body that you have given to us, in which the Holy Spirit of God resides. Lord, we thank you for all of these things. We ask your blessing on our time and on our daily service to you in Jesus' name. Amen.